typical of the church, you never see the church mentioned again after chapter 3. Well, in that throne room scene, there's a scroll that we run into, a little book, as it's called. It's not a bound book like this, not a codices, as they used to write longhand and then sew them on the end. This is a scroll. And with a scroll, you'd roll a little bit, put a seal, roll a little bit more, put a seal, and so on. So it's a scroll with seals. And this scroll can functionally be called title deed to the earth. Because as the seals are broken and the scroll is unrolled, what happens is it unfolds the judgments of the Lord who broke the seals, and it culminates in the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Chapter 20. Now, the only one that's worthy to take that scroll and to break its seals is the Lamb that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at his death, as Paul would say in Colossians 1, he has reconciled all things to himself. And we might say that's positionally true. It has not yet been totally effected, because Jesus sits right now at the right hand of the Father, and Psalm 110 says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron." That has not yet taken place. It has been accomplished, but not applied. So the thing that we're dealing with, how then does the Lord Jesus, in a practical sense, take what is now rightfully his? And Revelation 6 to 19 gives the process by which he will subjugate all things to himself, culminating in his rule in chapter 20 for 1,000 years, David's throne. So it says here that he has been exalted as man, head of this new human race, the captain of our salvation. He has been exalted and honored because of the suffering of death. That's his victory over Satan. That, he says, by the grace of God. And I'm going to take issue with the Net Bible at this point, and I've got to write Dan about this. In verse 9 at the end it says, so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. That's not a nitpicky point, because the Greek text is very clear. It's singular. It's not plural. To me, it's a theological bias to translate this everyone. Even the New American Standard, which has it right here, he says for everyone, but there's a space between the Y and the O. And singular, it should be that he might taste death for each one. Well, for whom did he die? The seed of Abraham. That's what he's talking about in this context. All of those that will comprise this new human race in him. He goes on. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, now talking about the Father, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See, that's what he's talking about now. The captain of this new human race, the leader of this new human race, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ, during the period of the incarnation, grew in maturity, so that he could become a merciful high priest to us, because he's a part of this same human race of which you and I are a part, the second human race. You say, well, how could he be perfected? Well, what Philippians 2 tells us, and we'll look at more of this next time, but Philippians 2 tells us that from verse 5 and following, he emptied himself in the time of the incarnation. It didn't mean he stopped being God. best way to describe that, I think, is to say that he suspended the independent use of his attributes during the incarnation. And everything he did during the incarnation, he did in the power of the Spirit. Example, in Matthew chapter 12, when he's casting out demons and the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. And Jesus said, that doesn't even make logical sense. Does Satan cast out Satan? But he says, if I, first class condition, and I do, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Point is that everything he did in the power of the Spirit. He becomes an example for us that we walk even as he walks. So during the time of the incarnation, he's not utilizing his attributes or divine prerogatives. And that's why Luke in 2:50 and 51 can make the statement after the episode in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old, that he went down with them, that is Mary and Joseph, to Nazareth. And it says the child grew in wisdom and in stature. How does an omniscient God grow in wisdom? How's that possible? Except that he suspended the independent use of his attributes so that he could experience growth as a man. In that sense, he grew up just like you and I do through the application of the Word of God to life. I do the things that my Father has told me, what I've seen I do. He's applying, and so the writer of the Hebrews says, he was perfected by the things that he suffered. Isn't that the same pattern that you and I follow? Isn't that what James 1 talks about and Romans 5 talks about? Consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you fall among various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance, and when steadfast endurance has its perfect way in your life, it issues in two things, maturity and fits you out for a full inheritance. Romans 5, Paul would say, we exalt, we praise God in tribulations. Why? Because tribulations bring about endurance, and endurance brings about godly character. And brings about hope. Godly character brings about hope. And he says, hope, that is confidence toward God, will never cause you to blush. That's what the Greek says. It will not embarrass you, putting your trust and hope in him. So the Lord Jesus, the author, the originator, the leader of our salvation, is perfected, matured through the same sufferings. For in verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Do you see the same group he's talking about? Are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the group that he's talking about all the way through here. His many brethren. Isn't that Romans 8? For those whom he foreknew, these he also marked out to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, we're looking at that selected seed and how God is bringing all this together to culminate with that whole new human race selected by him that will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is our leader. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the head of this whole new human race. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our Lord and our God. Verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. Psalm 22. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing thy praise. You want to see fulfillment of that? Write down in the margin. You can look this up. His high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Again, I will put my trust in him. 1 Peter 2. Again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. My goodness. In John chapter 6 and John chapter 17, the redeemed are called those whom the Father has given me. All those given me by the Father will come to me. And he, in his high priestly prayer, several times identifies them as those whom the Father has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same purpose, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. Now this, in the NET Bible, it says in verse 16, for assuredly his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. The word that's used here is the word epilambano. It looks like this. Epilambano. Epilambano. Epilambano means to obtain, when it's used metaphorically as it is here, it means to obtain something by seizure. To obtain something by seizure. That is a literal sense. Let me show you a couple. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 verse 31. Show you some literal senses in which epilambano is used. Matthew 14 verse 31. Peter's going down the third time. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. That verb to take hold of, that's epilambano. Literally to take hold of him. Look in Mark chapter 23. Verse 26. Oops. Wrong. Luke, I'm sorry. Luke 23. If you find Mark 23, let me know. Luke 23, verse 26. And when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon a Cyrenian, coming in from the country, placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. When they laid hold of him, that's epilambano. They laid hold of him. Now, metaphorically, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, is a good example. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 19. 19. Here it's used as a metaphor. To take hold of something so as to possess it. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. See how? That's epilambano. To seize something, figuratively speaking. Seize, lay hold of it. Then in verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, that they may seize it, really take it to themselves. So this literal used metaphorically as a figure of speech to lay hold of something. So we come to Hebrews and we say, then how are we to understand this? in the context of the formulation of this new human race of which the Lord Jesus is the leader. And he gets back to angels again. He said, for assuredly, he does not cease to possess angels, but he does cease to possess what? Abraham's seed. See, that's who he's talking about. That's where we begin tonight, talking about that in Genesis. What is he doing? He lays hold of Abraham's seed. That's that new human race. That's the many brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at in Galatians chapter 3. If you're in Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. This plan is not for angels to rule, it's for man. God has seized us so as to possess us. That's how we're a part of this program. Verse 16. Mm-hmm. Therefore, point of application, therefore, he, Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren in all things. For what purpose? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tried in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tried. Now I want to pick up on this theme next time and talk about that. We're getting now to introduce something that is going to become a major theme in our study, and that is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, declared such by the Father in Psalm 110. And we want to talk about what does it mean about temptation or test or trials. I think there's a lot of confusion abroad about the tests and trials of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something theologically we call the peccability of Christ or the impeccability of Christ. Is it that Christ could have sinned but didn't? Or was it that he could not have sinned? That's the question. We'll deal with that next time. Okay? Well, let's pray and we'll come to an end. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace in our lives, and we pray that as we continue to work ourselves through this wonderful book, that your Spirit will give us understanding and insight, not only to the historical data and the unfolding of your revelation, but we want to understand its clear implication upon our lives. We don't want to be among those who traffic in unlived truth. We want the truth to be a reality in our lives so that you can be honored and glorified in us. We pray that that'll be the case moment by moment of every day. We praise you, we love you, we thank you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. See you.